It is good to see everyone here this morning. There are some faces in the audience that I know I didn't get a chance to say hello to before, and I suspect that there may be some others that are in that same boat. We would ask you to hang around just a few minutes afterwards so that we might get to meet you and we might be able to say hello and tell you how glad we are that you're here with us today. If any of you have been looking at the weather forecast here lately or the Weather Channel on television, you're well aware of Hurricane Harvey and the destruction that it has caused along the Texas Gulf Coast. In fact, I was reading an article last night that said Houston has sunk 2 centimeters since Harvey came in. You're also well aware of the fact that Irma made landfall in Florida and is progressing up through that state at this time, devastating everything in its path. Thankfully, the National Weather Service has the ability to forecast these things, and so people can prepare before they get there. In preparation, we find that some people will board up their windows. Some people buy generators. Others, food and water. While others put together what they might call a survival kit. Still others will increase their insurance coverage and things of this nature. Some people work really hard at preparing, while others put very little, if any, effort into the idea of preparing for the storm. In this area, generally, there's not too much interest in preparing for a storm unless it might be a flash flood during the monsoon season. But when we talk about preparing for storms, natural storms, we understand the need to do so if we are in a place where they might become a problem for us. Yet, many people simply don't prepare for the spiritual storms that they're going to face. In fact, many people would prefer to ignore the subject altogether. But Jesus makes it very clear that unless we prepare, we can expect certain disaster in the final day. We know the storm is coming, and so we shouldn't be surprised when it does. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 5 rather, at verse 10, Paul wrote, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for their deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 9, at verse 25, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment." The end is going to come. When and how it comes, sometimes we are not certain of. But we do know that the end is going to come. Therefore, we need to prepare. The passage that Jonathan read for us this morning, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27, gives us that very idea that we need to prepare for the judgment to come. There are many ways that people think about preparing for the judgment. Some of the things that we hear are that, well, we need to live a good moral life. You know, we need to look at our moral code and we need to make sure that it is what it ought to be. The problem with something along that nature is that almost with each generation, the moral standards change. So what was a good moral life for someone in 1940, the people in 2017 consider to be Victorian? Some people would say, well, we'll just simply ride the coattails of some saintly relative. Uncle so-and-so, or grandpa, or grandma was a good person. They went to church all the time. Everybody thought they were wonderful. Surely that will have some merit for me. Or we'll find people that talk about being religious. But now being religious has different connotations for different people. What one person might consider being religious, another person might consider being worldly. What is being religious? Well, you sitting here in front of me this morning probably have your idea that being religious is exactly what we're doing today, studying God's Word, worshiping God, following God. That's all well and good, and I don't disagree with you. But the United States Supreme Court says that humanism is a religion. So are the people who practice humanism being religious? According to that definition, they are. Your definition and my definition would certainly say they probably are not. But being religious can carry many different definitions. So it doesn't necessarily follow that being religious means that you are preparing for judgment. Or how about just simply practicing the golden rule? If you look in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 12, you will find the golden rule. Jesus said that we should do unto others as we would like for them to do unto us. I always have to say this, it makes absolutely no mention of how they actually treat us. It's how we treat them. But some people think that if they practice the golden rule and they're nice to everybody, that's all that is necessary. And there are many, many other things that people talk about as far as what we need to do to prepare for judgment. What a picture it paints. Many who went through life believing that they were doing important things for the Lord find that they never served Him at all. We see in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 down through 23, especially in verse 23, he says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." Well, we often hear the expression, "I don't know him." Meaning, I have no idea who that person is. That's not what Jesus meant when he said, "I never knew you." What he meant when he said to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you," was that I don't recognize you for being who you claim to be, i.e., my disciples. He's plain about it. He says those who must depart from him are those who practice lawlessness. Now, if you're into the study of Greek and you look up that word, you'll find out that that word is anomos, and it literally means without command. So lawlessness is the idea of doing something without having a command to do so. Therefore, we need to understand that simply doing the things that we have talked about, living a good moral life, being religious, practicing the golden rule. These things simply are not enough to get us to where we need to be. Let me back up just a second here. Obedience in the here and now is absolutely essential to our being ready for the hereafter. Obedience to Jesus is all about putting our priorities in their proper respect and knowing whom we serve. When you look in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, now, you all understand, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version of the Bible. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? The idea that we find in this particular passage, there's a number of them, but the one that I want to focus on at the moment is the idea of obedience, obeying the one whom you have said your loyalty is to. John Kenneth Galbraith, in his autobiography, A Life in Our Times, illustrates for us the devotion of Emily Gloria Wilson, his family's housekeeper. He says, it had been a wearying day, and I asked Emily to hold all telephone calls while I had a nap. Shortly thereafter, the phone rang. Well, we know what she's supposed to do. He said, I don't want any phone calls. Tell him I'll talk to him later. Shortly thereafter, the phone rang. Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House. Oh, maybe this changes the subject, you think? Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House. Get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson. He is sleeping, Mr. President. He said not to disturb him. Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him. Now, before I finish the little story here, think about this for just a minute. And I can just see Lyndon Johnson on the other end of the phone saying, well, wake him up. I want to talk to him. Think about this for just a minute. Here's a very influential man in society. If you've never studied his autobiography, perhaps it would do good just to Google him on the internet to get an idea who Mr. Galbraith was. But as influential as he is, here's the President of the United States calling and wanting to discuss something with him. And you're this housekeeper. This is the President. It must be important. What do you do? Let me finish my story. She said, no, Mr. President, I work for him, not you. When I called the president back, he could scarcely control his pleasure. Tell that woman I want her here in the White House. She knew who she obeyed. She knew who she had presented herself to as the passage says, as a slave, she knew who her boss was. The question that we sometimes need to ask ourselves is, do we know who the boss is? Who are we supposed to be obeying? Remember what Paul said there in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves for the one whom you obey? That carries an awful large connotation with it. You're slaves to the one whom you obey. Since there are only two that can do that, the Lord and Satan, which one are we obeying? We need to understand preparing for the here and now. Everybody wants to build a shelter of some sort. I was having a discussion with some people a week or so ago, and they were talking about building a home. They were talking about moving into an area where tornadoes are quite prevalent, and building a home, and building a basement underneath the home so they would have some place to go in case of a tornado. Everybody wants a shelter. Some people call that shelter home. Some people call it a career. Whatever you might call it, everybody wants a shelter that will give them refuge in times of storms. Whether it be a natural disaster, whether it be a financial disaster, whatever it might be, everybody wants something that they can call a shelter when the storm hits. I submit to you that Christ is the rock on which to build. If you look at Matthew chapter 7, the things that were said in that particular passage, you sort of get the idea of what he is talking about. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. When I lived in Santa Barbara, it was an easy analogy, because it's right next to the ocean and there's lots of sand, and people understand you don't build a house on the sand because it's going to sink. The rock, on the other hand, is going to stay put and be stable. And that's what he says the wise man is, the guy who builds his house on the rock. Why is he wise for doing so? Verse 25 says, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. Because he had put a firm foundation under this building, it didn't move. On the other hand, we can look at some other areas in that, and we will before we're done this morning. When you turn over to Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18, Jesus there was talking to his disciples, and he asked them, who do men say that I am? They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're... And they gave him four or five different answers. And he said, well, who do you say I am? Peter answered him and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' response was, well said, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock, upon this confession, upon this foundation, I will build my church. and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not stop it. Christ is the rock that we need to build our lives upon. If we are to be wise in our building, we build on a solid and firm foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation that we should be building on is that firm foundation that Paul was talking about, Christ Himself, because He is the only foundation that will last when the storms come. He provides stability for us. He provides a constancy in a rapidly changing world. When you look in Mark chapter 13 at verse 31, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Nothing is going to change. We have a firm, solid foundation that never changes. The morals of society change with each passing generation. Yet God's standard remains the same. Nothing changes. In Malachi chapter 3, God said, I do not change. In Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus said, or the Hebrew writer said, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This doesn't change. While society changes and society spreads out and this is acceptable today and unacceptable tomorrow or vice versa, God never changes. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It never changes. It will always be there, just as it is today, just as it was some 2,000 plus years ago. Building on truth gives an advantage that others don't have. Confidence in the day of trouble. Building on sand, on the other hand, provides no safety at all. When you look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. It fell. Remember that. The philosophies, the traditions, the morals of men, society and culture. These will leave us floundering when adversity comes. There is no warm comfort in cold cash. No safety in humanistic teaching. No stability in the ever-changing morals of the world. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes there and says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." What did he say? Let no one keep defrauding you from your prize. How do they do so? By the idea of self-abasement. The idea of, I'm not worthy, and you're not worthy. Or the worship of angels. You know, the Hebrew writer had something to say on that particular subject also. When you turn over there to Hebrews. Chapter 1. He talks all the way down through verse 12 about the Christ. In verse 13 he says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool'?" If you continue your reading in Hebrews, you will find that it says that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Angels are not anything but ministers to God or for God. They're not something to be worshipped, yet people do so. As you look at some more things in that particular passage, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head. We all like to think that we're something special, that we have attributes and qualities that perhaps other people don't have. But the fact of the matter is, when we use the right standard to compare ourselves, we find that we're not necessarily so. In Proverbs chapter 6, for instance, at verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. And he goes on down through there. Haughty eyes. I believe the old King James says a proud look, if I remember correctly. Look at me. Look who I am. I'm better than you. So on and so forth along those lines. We lose sight when we do things like of that nature. We lose sight of what is really, really important. Storms are important. They play a very vital role in the scheme of things. Without the occasional hurricane, as bad as some of them are, the world's weather might be even worse. I want to read you something. Fierce tropical storms play a vital role in maintaining the heat balance between the tropical and polar regions. Also, hurricanes help to maintain a stable fresh water supply. These storms stir up overheated waters, lifting stores of fresh water over land. If hurricane control were successful and none were allowed to go through their life cycle, nature would undoubtedly find some other method of maintaining the heat balance. And who can say that this new method might not be even more disastrous than the hurricane? That's a quote from Gordon Dunn, who is the former director of the National Hurricane Center, taken out of the National Geographic News. So he says that hurricanes are vitally important because they play a role in keeping our temperatures under control and in making sure that we have a fresh water supply. The interesting part of that is his latter statements. If they learned how to control hurricanes, who's to say that something else wouldn't happen to do the same thing that hurricanes do, but might be even more destructive than hurricanes are? Storms play a vital role in nature. They help to keep things in balance. We look around and we see on the weather reports there's a flash flood warning for Mesa. Stay away from the river bottoms. Folks, don't you know that at one time there was water running down through there? That's what made that river bottom. So don't go running down there when a flash flood comes around. Back in Arkansas, yeah, I grew up in Oklahoma and Arkansas. I grew up in Oklahoma. My grandparents lived in Arkansas. I've told some of you about the little church in Dayton, Arkansas. Some of the tales about it. But now then, there were times that you couldn't get to the building. There was only two roads in, and both roads had low water bridges on them. If you don't know what a low water bridge is a place where they've concreted over the riverbed, and it works just nicely for a roadbed when there's no water running. When the water starts running, you can't get across it. Storms play a role in nature and keep things functioning as they ought to function. Storms also play a vital role in the life of Christians. Someone says, well, how in the world can things that go wrong play a vital role in my life? Well, for one thing, they help us grow in spiritual strength. James says in James chapter 1 at verse 24, in fact, let me do something rather than just read you that passage because I've got to go back and make all the connections if I do so, okay? James chapter 1. He says in verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Excuse me. He says, this is the guy who realizes that I need to make some changes, but the minute he walks off, he forgets what those changes are. We can look in other places in James chapter 1 too. if you'd like to. Well, he says in James chapter 1 at verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The trials that we have to go through are not because necessarily that we are a bad person or because something bad, we've done something bad. Over in the book of Job, there's a lot more to it than what I'm fixing to say. But in the book of Job, his four friends come to him. And over and over and over again, they say, Job, if you'd confessed your sins, this wouldn't have happened. There are a lot of people, even today, in the Lord's church and other religious denominations. No, other religious organizations. Let me rephrase that statement. Because it just sounded like I said that the Lord's church was a denomination, and that's not what I meant to say, folks. Okay. Many people who are in religious organizations still have the idea that because bad things happen to us, we have sin in our lives. That's not true. And James says that these trials and tribulations come into our life so that we might be tested and so that it might develop our patience. Why is patience important? Patience is important so that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Did you ever start on something and it wasn't going quite exactly like you wanted it to go? And you get impatient, and what happens at that particular point? Everything starts going bad. Patience. They come to teach us patience. There is no muscle growth without exercise. And there is no spiritual growth without some hardship. If everything was easy, where's the growth in that? Sometimes we have to work through the difficulties of life. Therefore, we can and should rejoice even while in adversity, knowing what that adversity produces for us. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. We have this hope. How do we get it? By knowing what our character is like. How do we get this proven character? By going through the trials of life. Every time you go through a trial successfully, it makes it easier to go through the trial the next time. Because you know you can do it. It is important that they come into our life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want you to think about something with this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Did you notice what Paul said? For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Light affliction? Paul, how many times were you beaten? How many times were you stoned? How many times did you get shipwrecked? How many times were people unkind to you with the things that they had to say? And you call this light affliction? Compared to what it got him, it really was. Our life is exactly the same. Compared to what the end result is, the things that we have to go through in this life are nothing. They seem like big problems at the time, but compared to the end result, they are nothing. All of the trouble that we experience points us to the one who keeps us in his hand while the storms swirl around us. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 46 and made these observations. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations make an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come and behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease. To the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. He is always there. Earthly friends may forsake you. God will not. He is our stronghold. Tornadoes and hurricanes will continue. They will visit populated areas and test the preparations of men. The difficulties you might be experiencing now won't be the last test of your faith that you will undergo. Faithfulness to God is not only a result of the testing, it's also how we get through the storm. While the storms of this life that nature brings upon us wreak havoc with people's lives, the storms that we go through are those that we use to grow with. We need to understand that there is one safe refuge from storms. That safe refuge is the Lord. He never changes. We know exactly what is expected and where we stand. If you have never obeyed the gospel, what do you do when storms come your way? Where do you turn for help and security? The people on the day of Pentecost asked the apostles, "What must I do?" Or "What shall we do?" Depends on your translation. Said, "Repent." Repent of what? Repent of your sins. In this particular case, the repent of what was repent of the sin of killing the Son of God, but repent of your sins. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 at verse 23 that everyone who has the ability to know the difference between good and evil has sinned. So don't sit in your seat and say, I've never done anything wrong. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus so that your sins might be forgiven you. If you've never done that and you run into a storm in this life, you've got no shelter, none whatsoever. You need to take care of that shelter this morning. On the other hand, there are people who build shelters and then don't use them. Now that's rather foolish also, isn't it? You built the shelter, but are you using it? Or have you decided, oh, it's just going to be a little storm? I have a cousin that lives in Port Aransas, Texas. If you don't know where Port Aransas, Texas is, it's not too far out of Corpus Christi. Yeah, he was foolish. He rode out the storm. And he'll tell you, I'll never do that again. Don't try to stand outside the shelter. If you have unrepented sin in your life, now is the time to take care of it. Acknowledge it. Ask God for forgiveness. If you need the brothers and sisters' help to stay faithful, ask for it. There's not a person in this building that wouldn't pray for you day and night if necessary. We should be praying for each other anyway, but sometimes things happen that maybe we need just a little extra. If that's the case, ask for it. Whatever the case might be, if you're subject to the invitation of the Lord and we can be of assistance, won't you let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?